what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, he has been given to me personally, so that by true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. And then let's turn to the various scriptures, starting first with John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And we're not following exactly everything that the answer says in the creed, in the catechism, but we're starting really a series about the Spirit, his main work, especially in us and to God's glory. From John 16, verses 12 through 15. John 16, 12 through 15, and this is part of Jesus' address in that upper room just before he was crucified. He's meeting with the disciples. Chapter 14, very famous, let not your hearts be troubled. And in chapter 16, he's talking especially about the Spirit. This is Jesus then speaking especially to the disciples. Let's read these verses together, just 12 through 15, Jesus' words. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And then for a little more teaching on the Spirit, that famous chapter, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the ascended Jesus, along with the Father, poured out the fullness of the Spirit upon the gathered church. And just a few snippets from Acts 2. Let me just read verse 4 to put it in context, the day of Pentecost. We read in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gave them utterance. And then, of course, Peter stands up and is preaching, and we read part of his sermon, just verses 16, 17, and 18, first of all. Verses 16, 17, and 18, the sermon Peter preaches filled with the Spirit. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And let's jump to the next column, verse 33, verse 33 to 38, 33 to 38. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, and may he apply it to us. Dear brothers and sisters and friends, the Lord Jesus, years ago, someone observed this among the North American churches in the early 1900s. This is the early 1900s. they observe that back in the early 1900s, the age of, at least in church life, was mostly an emphasis on God the Father. If you read books from that time, the fatherhood of God was a major theme, a big emphasis. That's the early 1900s. But according to the same writer, by the middle of the century, the middle 1900s, the theological focus in the churches shifted to Jesus Christ the Son. In North America especially, that was the age of the Billy Graham Crusades and various revival meetings. So early 1900s, an emphasis on God the Father. Middle 1900s, an emphasis on Jesus the Son. And you know the late 1900s, say from 1970s onward, even to the present day, an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The charismatic movement began in earnest, the early 1970s. I recall as someone in grade 8 that my parents took me to some meetings where people were speaking in tongues. And they felt there was something missing in their spiritual lives. The church that I belonged to was very reformed, but it was quite spiritually dead. And there was a hunger and a thirst for more of the living Spirit and more talk about the Spirit and more being filled with the Spirit, that we might be more joyful Christians and more testifying Christians. Well, you also know that we still, in many circles, are living in sort of the age of the Holy Spirit, at least as it's emphasized in the worldwide church. I spent some time in November and December on the Reformed mission field in Costa Rica, in Central America, and URC missionary Bill Green, with some others, just shakes their heads, saying how large the Pentecostal churches are. And this isn't mild Pentecostalism. We have to be careful not to lump all Pentecostals together. There are more conservative Pentecostals, and then there are the more extreme Pentecostals, like we had some years ago in the Toronto airport, the airport blessing, people rolling on the ground and barking like dogs and squealing like pigs, saying that they were filled with the Spirit under the influence of the Spirit. Well, the same thing is happening in Latin America, in Africa, in North America. Sad. So many well-meaning Christians being deceived by false teachers, saying that the Spirit wants them to fall down into confusion. Our God is not a God of confusion, but He's a God of order. And nowhere in the Bible do we read about such excesses and even spiritual craziness. Well, you might know the Apostles' Creed, as I mentioned earlier, also emphasizes each of the three persons of the Trinity. The first section of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, is about God the Father, our Creator. The second section about God the Son, Jesus, and our salvation. And the third section about the Holy Spirit. But notice the order. In historic Christian doctrine, the first person of the Trinity is God the Father. He's highlighted. He's emphasized. Again and again in the Bible, you read that the Father has a plan. The Father is especially Creator God. The Father has a plan of redemption. The Father sent Jesus into this world. Jesus glorifies the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Then you come to, of course, the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus, our Savior. And, of course, He came to save us from our sins, to die on that cross, to be raised from the third day, to be ascended then into heaven. And then thirdly, finally, you come to the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit, historically, has always been referred to as the third person of the Trinity, and I believe that's for a purpose. The Holy Spirit isn't supposed to be emphasized firstly or even secondly, but sort of comes in the third place. Now, I understand from a theological point of view, all three persons of the Trinity are equally divine. I'm not denying that. But in terms of salvation and in terms of our Christian living and even in terms of our worship together, the emphasis is first on the Father through Jesus the Son and, of course, being led in all of that by the Spirit. Jesus says something similar. Did you hear those words from Jesus in John chapter 16? John 16, verse 14, what does Jesus say about the Spirit? He, the Spirit, will glorify me. Does the Spirit glorify Himself? Does the Spirit call attention to Himself? No. the Spirit glorifies Jesus. And then Jesus continues to say, for he, the Spirit, will take of what is mine. Look, the Spirit doesn't even speak original words. The Spirit takes what Jesus has spoken, what Jesus has done, and applies that to us. The Spirit never speaks for himself. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. The work of Jesus must be in the foreground. The Spirit's work must be more in the background. That's the biblical order. The Spirit always lives to bring glory to Jesus. And the Catechism, in summarizing the work of the Spirit, the Catechism rightly says this: he, the Spirit, makes me, the believer, share in Christ. What does the Spirit do mostly? The Spirit makes me share in Christ. Again, an emphasis on Christ. The Spirit makes me share in Christ and in all of Christ's blessings. So a good starting point for the first sermon in this series, and our main point this afternoon, is simply this: the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus, connects us to Jesus. Now, this is not the first reference to the Holy Spirit in our catechism. You might know that the first reference to the Spirit is way back in question and answer 8. And that question asks this: are we in Adam totally unable to do any spiritual good and inclined toward all evil? And the answer is yes, we are, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. There's the first reference to the Spirit in the catechism, question and answer 8. And the biblical reference, of course, is to John chapter 3. You remember Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, that Jewish teacher, that Pharisee. And Jesus tells Nicodemus it was not enough for him to have that one birth, a biological birth. No, Nicodemus needed to be born again. Nicodemus needed to be born from above. And when Nicodemus is confused and doesn't understand, Jesus explains that this is a new birth. It's a birth by the Holy Spirit. And so it is for each of us today. The Bible says each of us enters this world in a condition of spiritual death. Ephesians 2 verse 1. We are spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. So God has to do a miracle in us. He has to raise us from spiritual death and give each of us new spiritual life. We call that being born again. The theological term is regeneration. Regeneration, being born again. And that God does in us. He implants new spiritual life in us by sending the Spirit into our souls, into our hearts, and by giving us new life. Just as the Spirit gave natural life to the original creation, the Spirit was there brooding or hovering over the dark, chaotic waters, so the Spirit gives spiritual life to us, spiritual life. So let me ask each of you, have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God who connects you to Jesus and all his benefits? And how would you know if you've been born again? How would you know that? Well, one probably best indication that you are born again is that you have a new and genuine interest in the things of God, the true God. You should start to hunger to learn more from the Bible. I was talking to someone during the break. He said to me, you know, in a church I belonged to years ago, I wasn't taught much about the Bible. And he hungered to learn more about the Bible. Each of us must have that hunger to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know more of God's Word. And as we're reading the Word, it's the Spirit, of course, who applies that Word to us. And in the process of regeneration, we become struck by our own sinfulness, that we've offended a holy God. We start to understand that by nature we have no true love for the true God. We don't have true love for other people. We violate God's law. No love for God, no love for people, the two great commandments. We're selfish, we're self-centered by nature. We understand from the Bible, applied by the Spirit, that God must punish us for our lack of love. He must condemn us. He must ultimately send us to hell. But that's why he sent Jesus, to rescue us from hell. You know, ordinary worldly people, when they're told they have done something wrong, what will they do? Maybe you've already confronted an unbelieving person at work or in the neighborhood or at school. You've done something wrong. How will they react? Well, they might feel a bit guilty. Yeah, I was bothered by that. I feel a little bit guilty. Or they might shrug their shoulders and they might say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. We're all imperfect, aren't we? I just can't help it. But you know, when you're truly born again, you become personally convicted about your sin, that you have offended a holy God, that holy God must punish you for your sin, no matter how small it is. But then, as the Spirit continues to work, you're turned towards Jesus, God's answer to your sin, God's rescue for your sin. You are born again. You have a new hunger and thirst for Jesus to be your Savior. And by the Spirit, you're brought to trust in Jesus, who turned aside God's wrath. The Spirit unites us to Jesus in that moment of regeneration and conversion. Regeneration is unconscious. We normally don't know when we are regenerated. That kind of occurs without our knowing it. But then we do become conscious at that time of conversion. And then we trust in Jesus. We are justified as we put our faith in Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. That's all through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts us of sin. The Spirit shows us Jesus. The Spirit enables us to put faith in Jesus so that we will bring glory to Jesus. Jesus says, the Spirit will bring glory to me, even as I bring glory to my Father. The Spirit unites us to Jesus as our Savior. He unites us. He connects us to Jesus. Listen to the beloved theologian of the 16th century, John Calvin. He writes this, the beginning of Book 3 in his major work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and I'm quoting, Calvin writes, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. So we must then examine the power of the Holy Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits." Calvin says something shocking. Everything that Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago is of absolute no value to us unless the Spirit is working in us and uniting us to Jesus, connecting us to Jesus. And then he goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. The Spirit is the bond, the link, the connecting point by which Christ unites us to himself. It's in accordance with biblical teaching that Calvin writes this. He emphasizes how it's the Spirit who is always working to connect us to Christ and to the blessings of Christ, the blessing Christ brings to us. Maybe this illustration helps. The Spirit works sort of like our electrical cords work in our kitchens, connecting the big appliances, say like the refrigerator. The refrigerator, which keeps our milk cold and other things cold and fresh, you know, in itself, it would do nothing, but there in the back of the refrigerator, way along the cord in the back, hidden from sight, is that electrical cord that plugs into the socket. But that cord is virtually unseen by us. We really don't even think about it, do we? It's hidden from sight. But that big refrigerator is useless to us unless the electrical cord connects it to the power. It's something like that with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is mostly hidden from our sight. We don't think about the Spirit often. We don't talk about the Spirit often. But the Spirit's work is essential to connect us to the Logos, as we called him this morning from John chapter 1, to connect us to Jesus, the source of our life, the source of our salvation. Calvin says it clearly, if it weren't for the Spirit, everything Jesus accomplished for us would be of no value to us whatsoever. Jesus must be in the foreground. The Spirit, biblically speaking, the Spirit is mostly in the background. One of the famous theologians called the Spirit the hidden person of the divine Trinity, the hidden person, often hidden from sight, not emphasized. We see this also illustrated from Acts chapter 2 about the day of Pentecost. That was the day when the ascended Lord Jesus poured out His Spirit on the people, on His church, on believers as they were gathered. And Peter stands up to preach that famous sermon. He quotes from many of the Old Testament prophets, including the prophet Joel. How the Spirit in the last days would, how God in the last days would pour out His Spirit on His servants. That's verses 17 and 18 of Acts 2, 17 and 18. But is Peter's sermon mostly about the Spirit? What's the theme of Peter's sermon? We didn't read it all. It's quite a long sermon, the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament. Is Peter preaching mostly about the Spirit? No, Peter is preaching mostly about Jesus. His concluding point, his main emphasis at the end of his sermon is verse 36. Acts 2:36. Peter ends his sermon by saying this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do? What must we do?" Does Peter say, "Oh, make sure you have the Spirit"? No. Peter says, when they ask him, "What must we do?" What does Peter say? Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin." So even on the day of Pentecost, in which we think about the pouring out of the Spirit, the theme of the Pentecost Day sermon is first and foremost about Jesus and how the people of Israel needed to be forgiven of their sins by Jesus, how we need to be forgiven of our sins by Jesus. Yes, then Peter adds, then yes, you also will receive the gift of the Spirit. The only way to come to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, is by the Spirit. The Spirit applies the work of Jesus to us. Now here's a good question. How are we assured that Jesus truly is in us, that Jesus truly is our Savior, that we are truly forgiven of our sin? How are we assured of that? Well, that assurance comes to us, first of all, by the Word of God. As we read the Word, as we meditate on the Word, as we hear the Word preached, sermons on the Lord's Day, over time we can become more and more assured that indeed we are united to Jesus. We become more and more assured that we are forgiven of all our sins. In our theology, we refer to the hearing of preaching as the primary means by which God works more of His grace in our lives. Hearing the true preaching of His Word. And it's not merely the Word alone, but it's the Spirit applying the Word to us. But then we also speak of a secondary means of God's grace to us, and those are the sacraments. We have two sacraments in our churches. Most evangelical Christian churches have these two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those two are instruments of God's grace to us, which make our connection to Jesus more real, more sure. We're more firmly rooted in our faith, in our connection to Jesus. But again, it's by the work of the Spirit that the ordinary elements in the Lord's Supper, the ordinary elements of bread and wine, become true nourishment for our souls. It's the work of the Spirit. That the bread and the wine become to us food for our souls to strengthen us in Jesus. Again, we don't emphasize the Spirit in the Lord's Supper. It is mostly about the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. But again, listen to these helpful words from theologian John Calvin, and I quote, "Even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, His body, is separated from us by such a great distance," Jesus now in heaven, "but the body of Christ actually penetrates to us so that it becomes our food. Let us remember how far the power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our physical senses. The Holy Spirit truly unites things separated in space." We're separated from Jesus physically. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We're here on earth. But the Holy Spirit truly unites things separated in space. The Spirit unites us to Jesus. So Christ pours His life into us through the Lord's Supper, as if it penetrated into our bones and marrow, and this He also seals in the Lord's Supper, not by presenting an empty sign, empty bread and wine, but by manifesting the effectiveness of His Spirit to fulfill what He promises. Do you need more confidence that Jesus is real? Do you need more assurance that Jesus really, truly died for your sins? Do you want to experience greater joy of your salvation? Then depend on the working of the Holy Spirit today, both in the preaching of the Word, hearing the preaching, and in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Let the Spirit transport you in a biblical sense, not in a mystical sense, but in a biblical sense. Let the Spirit transport you away from the ordinary things of the earth, and by the Spirit be brought closer to Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. So when you hear preaching, ask the Spirit to apply the words that you hear in the sermon, to apply this sermon, the earlier sermon to you, the sermons you hear each Lord's Day. Pray that the Spirit would apply those truths and make them very practical to you. Maybe you think of preaching as merely the words of a man, and yes, it is a man that preaches, weak and sinful men. But by the Spirit working, when we hear the preaching, the preached word becomes as God's word to us through the Spirit, applied to us, to our hearts, to our lives. And the same thing when you take the Lord's Supper. I believe it's going to be in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today, that we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Many Christians view the Lord's Supper as merely a remembrance of how Jesus died on that cross, how He died 2,000 years ago. And yes, it's true, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, but it's much more than a remembrance. When we eat the bread and drink the wine by faith, the Spirit is uniting us more to Jesus. By the Spirit, we are lifted up, as it were, into the heavenly places. That's why that line, "Lift up your hearts to the Lord, let us lift them up to the God of our salvation." The Spirit lifts us up in that moment of partaking of the bread and the wine, so that our faith in Jesus is strengthened. Our assurance that our sins are forgiven is made more real. We have more confidence that we're forgiven and loved by the Father. So, brothers and sisters, won't you pray for more of the Spirit in your heart and life? Jesus said when He lived on this earth that if you ask the Father in prayer for more of the Spirit, He surely will give it to you. He surely will give more of the Spirit to you. Not that you focus on the Spirit, but rather through the Spirit, you focus more on Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 14 that the Spirit will glorify Him, Jesus. The Spirit works always to unite us more and more to Jesus, our Savior, so that the blessings of Jesus flow to us more and more. Let us pray. Father, thank You then for the third person of the Trinity, Your Holy Trinity, one who is co-equal with You, is equally divine, equally powerful, equally holy, and always equal, but in Your economy, in Your plan of salvation, in applying salvation to us, truly it is the Spirit who is the third person, who works to glorify You, who works to glorify Jesus, who becomes, as it were, almost hidden from our sight, biblically speaking. But Father, it's good to be reminded that the Spirit has this essential work to cause us to become regenerated in the first place, to give us new life, to cause us to be born again, to bring us to conversion, to give us the ability to put faith in Jesus. We have to be born of the Spirit, born again. And then as we're believers, to be increasingly filled with the Spirit, as we hear Your word preached, as we partake of the sacraments, as we do other things like daily Bible reading and praying and singing, all those other ways that are used by the Spirit also to connect us more and more to our blessed Savior. So, Father, give each one here more of the Spirit, and may we then live by the Spirit all through this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.